once more to the first chapter of Lamentations as we continue our study of this book. And once again, we'll be reading the first chapter of Lamentations in its entirety. God's Word is living and active. It is the sword of the Spirit. So with prayerful hearts, let us listen. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honor her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of His fierce anger. From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net before my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandments. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overwhelmed within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves. At home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. May God be pleased to accompany the reading of His Word with the power of His Spirit, that we may be blessed by it. Our particular focus this morning will be on verses 10 and 11 of Lamentations chapter 1. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Now these two verses may seem at first reading to be unrelated in substance. Verse 10 laments the defilement of the temple vessels and the sanctuary itself by the invading and plundering nations. Verse 11 decries the condition of the people, reduced to starvation and forced to surrender their valuables for bread to sustain their lives. Yet there's an important connection between these two stanzas of mourning, which can be observed both in the wording and in the theological content. The key word that connects the two verses together is the Hebrew word machmad, which is translated pleasant things in verse 10 and valuables in verse 11, but it's the same Hebrew word in both cases. We noted in a prior message that this relatively rare Hebrew word has particular reference, it seems, to the sacred vessels of the temple, which were used in the ceremonies of Israel's worship. Those pleasant things, those gold-encased ornaments and receptacles and instruments that were used in the sacred worship of God in the temple. It is these pleasant things which the heathen defiled by plundering the sanctuary, and it is these pleasant things which verse 11 depicts as being exchanged for food to restore life. What is being emphasized here is the connection between spiritual and physical sustenance. The people of Jerusalem had failed to set their priorities in order. They had themselves devalued the pleasant things of God by profaning His pure worship and corrupting it with all sorts of rites and practices derived from the worship of the nations. They had themselves been accused by the Lord of trampling His courts, of profaning His worship. And so the precious things of God had been devalued among them. They had made the worship of the Holy God a matter of self-gratification. Rather than seeking to be satisfied with the fullness of God's house, drinking in the abundant blessings that He had provided for them in His appointed worship, they had looked for something else, something different, something more immediately gratifying. And the means by which they had sought to fill their craving for a fulfilling experience was to incorporate the man-made practices of the nations into their own worship. And thus they had polluted the worship of God, as the Lord had testified through Jeremiah when He said in Jeremiah 7 verse 30, "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it." How ironic, then, to find them now lamenting the fact that the enemy has spread his hand over all her pleasant things and physically entered her sanctuary, thereby polluting the holy place. The people of Judah had already granted the nations admittance to the sanctuary and its sacred vessels by incorporating the very methods and practices of those nations into the worship of the holy God. They had corrupted God's worship. And as God said, defiled the sanctuary that bears His name. The corruption of God's pure worship with elements borrowed from the heathen, the mixing of idolatry with true worship, had already defiled that house. And it was all done in the name of self-gratification. Now, God had previously made the connection between spiritual and physical sustenance clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." God set those two things next to one another. The food that is consumed with the mouth for the nourishing and strengthening of the body, and that food which is spiritually consumed, the Word of God, which proceeds from His mouth. And those two things were to be set in the proper order of priority. God said, "Therefore I let you hunger, and I provided you manna from heaven. I fed you spiritual food. Not only were your stomachs filled, not only were your physical needs satisfied, but all of that was to make you know that that which upon which you are to live and in which you are to find your sustenance and your desire is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The manna was itself a picture of Christ. And Jesus later would apply the imagery of the manna to Himself, saying, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. But I am the spiritual bread from heaven, which comes down from above. And if a man eat of it, he will not die." Jesus was the completion of the type that was represented in the manna. He was the promised bread of life upon which they were to live and unto which they were to subjugate every other desire. And so God allowed that generation of Israel that wandered in the wilderness to hunger and then fed them with this bread from heaven to make them know that they should not live by physical bread alone, but be sustained by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Israel, in the course of time, made God's worship about self-gratification instead of obedience and its consequent blessings, they were putting bodily sustenance, the satisfaction of a felt need for physical or emotional fulfillment, ahead of spiritual sustenance. And they had been warned about this before as well. In that section of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy in which God is detailing the blessings that will come upon Israel if they are obedient to His word and the curses that will come upon them for disobedience, we read the following. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever." Listen, "because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. Again, we catch the contrast. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, because you did not seek first His Word and all of the blessings that it brings into your life, and look to Him as the source of all of those things. Therefore, you will be in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. Because those physical things in which you looked for your satisfaction will be taken away. That you may learn once again that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God allowed the nations to plunder the pleasant things of the temple and even to defile the sanctuary itself, while the people of Judah were reduced once again to hunger and want. This is the force of verse 11. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They had not been content with God's provision. They have given their valuables, again, their pleasant things, for food to restore life. Literally, they have exchanged their pleasant things for physical food. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. That word scorned in some translations is rendered vile, but neither word really conveys the fullness of the force of that term that is used there. Literally, it means gluttonous or riotous eater. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am gluttonous. Seems a rather strange word to employ in that context, since the context is the starvation of God's people. How can they be gluttonous or riotous eaters when they're having to exchange their pleasant things for food to restore life? But the idea that is intentionally conveyed there is that they have been reduced to the point where they will give anything for physical food. And that is the same motivation that motivates the glutton. We have become all about food. We have become all about filling our stomachs. Israel was reduced to that state by need, by necessity, because of their extreme want. But they confess here before God that that is exactly what they have become. Because they had not placed that spiritual nourishment that God provided for them first, because they had corrupted what God had given to them, and those sacred vessels which were to convey to them spiritual truth, which were to lead them to Christ, which were to aid them that they might see the provision that God gives to them and walk and live in that provision. They had defiled the temple and its instruments. And so God had permitted the nations to take it over. And those very valuables, those very precious things were exchanged for physical nourishment. And yet it was not enough. And so they continued to languish in want and in hunger. Judah's lament is that she was gluttonous for self-gratification, demonstrated in her willingness to exchange the blessings of God's house for bodily fulfillment. And now she's reduced to groaning emptiness. If she had contented herself upon God's bountiful provisions, pursuing with gratitude the appointed worship of the Lord, she would have found abundant satisfaction in the means that God had established to lead her to Christ. And her daily bread, her physical needs, would have also been amply supplied. God was teaching her, through this deprivation, to value His Word above all else, including her daily bread, her bodily wants. His design was to turn the hearts of the people back to Himself, that they would delight themselves in obedience and seek true fulfillment through His appointed means. What are we, as God's people today, to glean from these things? We would do well to inquire first, Have we allowed the adversary to spread his hands over our pleasant things? That is, the gracious blessings that God has given to direct us to Jesus Christ. John Calvin, in his landmark treatise on the necessity of reforming the church, set forth the grounds upon which the reformers undertook in their day to call and labor for the restoration of biblical truth and practice in a particularly dark period of church history. In that treatise, he wrote, "If it be inquired, then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain." Understand what Calvin is saying. If we're asked, what are those marks that set apart the church, that make it what it is, that give it its identity as a body? They are twofold, Calvin said. First, the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and second, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Calvin sets forth these two pillars as he considered them to be of the faith. And notice the order in which he set them forth. First, he said, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And second, a knowledge of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Why that particular order? Calvin understood the connection between worship and salvation. We have seen in the preliminary studies of worship that we've been embarking on in the afternoon services that connection between the activities of worship and their directing us to the way of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And so if our worship is not kept pure, if our worship does not continue to point us to Christ but points us in some other direction, to some other source of hope of salvation, to some works of our own hands or some inventions of men, then we are not going to be directed to the true source of our salvation. So Calvin said the church maintains these. And under these two headings, he said, can be comprehended all else that the church stands for: the preserving pure of the mode by which God is to be worshipped, and the knowledge and of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. After these, Calvin continued, come the sacraments and the government of the church, which, as they were instituted for the preservation of these branches of doctrine, ought not to be employed for any other purpose. And indeed, the only means of ascertaining whether they are administered purely and in due form or otherwise is to bring them to this test. If anyone is desirous of a clearer and more familiar illustration, I would say that the rule in the church, the pastoral office, and all other matters of order resemble the body, whereas the doctrine which regulates the due worship of God and points out the ground on which the consciences of men must rest their hope of salvation is the soul which animates the body, renders it lively and active, and in short makes it not to be a dead and useless carcass. In other words, the external things that we can see, the sacraments that God has given to us in the church, the government and structure of the church, these are like the body of the church, and they are essential, the sacraments and the government of the church, in order to continue to provide order in the church. But they're like the body. That outward order by which we gather and regulate what we do is like the body. While the worship of God and the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the soul that animates the body. And if our worship is not pure, and if our doctrine of justification is not pure,
then the body is just a dead and empty carcass. There is no life in it. We may gather from these sound observations of Calvin a list of the pleasant things which the Lord in His grace has granted to us in order to point us to Christ. Israel and Judah in the tabernacle had physical objects that were those pleasant things, those gold-encrusted ornaments that were used in the service of God in the sanctuary. Our pleasant things are not tangible. They are spiritual blessings, but they're given to us for the same purpose, to direct us to Christ, to fix our hearts upon the way of salvation. And we would include under that category of pleasant things biblical worship in spirit and in truth. The true gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification, the sacraments which God has given to His church, and even the government of the church. The question that we must ask is this: have we kept these gracious gifts pure of the defiling influence of the world? Have we suffered the pure worship of God to be corrupted? Have we done so, seeking through the methods of the world a more immediate path to a sense of fulfillment than what we perceive to be possible through the appointed means that God has given to us? We would have to say, at this juncture in church history, thinking more broadly than our own limited fellowships, that the church by and large has allowed the enemy to plunder her pleasant things in the area of worship. Like Judah of old, the church has largely incorporated worldly means and methods into its worship so that the world can be said in a very real sense to have spread its hands over the pleasant things of God. We, on the other hand, while we may be in a position of being able to say that we have kept the worship of God in its outward form relatively pure, are always exhorted, when we think about worship, to look at our hearts. Are our hearts truly engaged in the worship of God? Do we do the things that we do from a sincere heart desiring the glory of God? Or are we trusting in those outward things themselves as though they were our merit before the Lord? Do we go through the motions of formal worship half-heartedly and thus secretly despise the wonderful provisions that God has set before us in His grace? Are we restless in our hearts under the means of grace, as though what God has given to us in His wisdom and in His love for His church is somehow distasteful to us? There's a very striking statement that came out of the mouths of the people of Israel in those days of wilderness wandering. In Numbers 21, verse 5, where we're told that the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." And they were referring to the manna which God had given to them from heaven. And again, we see that contrast between physical and spiritual nourishment. Their focus was upon their stomachs. It was upon their bellies. It was upon wanting to have their physical needs satisfied. And when God provided for them manna from heaven, they thought it too drab. They thought it too boring. They thought it too one-dimensional. Can't we have some variety, Lord? Isn't there something more that we can do? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. And that is a continual and constant temptation for all of us as the sons and daughters of Adam. God has provided for us tremendous blessing. And when we look back on it from this perspective of history and think about what it must have been like to awaken in the camp of Israel and to find the ground spread with white flaky substance that had come down from God Himself to light upon their fields, And all they had to do was to gather it up and to mix and knead it and prepare it into whatever they desired. What an incredible thing that must have been. But it grew old in their eyes. It grew to be mundane. It grew to be something that wasn't particularly appealing or attractive to them anymore. And so it is with us. God has given to us an incredible gift, an incredible blessing in conveying to us His written Word. And in giving to us worship that focuses around that Word. So the very songs that we sing in praise of God are a return of the very words of God's own lips back to Him in praise. And the preaching of God's Word is set before us that we might learn the way of salvation, line upon line, precept upon precept, that we might be instructed in the way in which we are to serve and please the Lord, and in the way that God has provided for us to be saved and to have eternal life. God has provided this for us, and it is an incomparable blessing. But the tendency of the human heart is to look at those precious gifts that God has given and say, I'm weary of this. My soul loathes this worthless bread. Can't there be something with more variety? Can't there be something that's more appealing to the flesh? Can't there be something that's more exciting? Have we permitted the true gospel to be distorted? We can do this in three particular ways. First, by allowing the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to be watered down or distorted by false doctrines and man-centered theologies. The doctrine of justification has, throughout the course of history, come under attack from without and from within. And the great battles of the Reformation were fought over this doctrine. So that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of Christ alone, was the doctrine that Luther said was that one doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And Calvin, we already saw, listed it along with the pure worship of God as one of the two pillars of the church without which the church is dead. And so Satan loves to seek to undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone, seeking to implement some twist upon the doctrine that incorporates man's efforts in some way, man's perseverance in some way as contributing to the essence of his salvation. And even in our own day, the doctrine of justification is under attack on various fronts. Do we care? Does it trouble us that the doctrine of justification is being questioned inside the walls of God's church? Or is it something that we simply surrender to the ivory tower theologians to sort out, contenting ourselves with just going about our daily affairs and continuing with business as usual? The Reformation was the result of ordinary men studying God's Word and seeking rigorously to set forth its truths and to call the church to reformation when those truths were seen to have been distorted, corrupted, to the point where salvation was no longer being presented to the people in God's terms. It concerns all of us to be vigilant with regard to preserving pure the doctrines which have once been delivered to the saints by the mouths of God's holy prophets and apostles and committed to us in the Scriptures. Are we rigorous in our defense of divine truth? We can also allow the gospel to be undermined or distorted by showing passive contempt for the power of the gospel, by shrinking back from publicly and privately testifying of Jesus Christ to the lost among whom we move every day. Are we bold in our public testimony? If not, does our lack of boldness betray a lack of real confidence in the power of God unto salvation? which is what Paul declares the gospel to be. Do we not speak to unbelieving neighbors and friends and co-workers about the truth of Jesus Christ because really we have no confidence that they will change? If that's our fear, then we do not have a proper view of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation, and it is the only means by which sinful men and women can be saved. Are we bold in our public testimony? We can undermine the true gospel as well by neglecting to pursue the means of our own salvation, allowing our prayer life to languish through disuse, and our knowledge of Christ to remain immature through lack of serious study of the Scriptures. Are we personally pursuing the means of grace? As though we truly believe what we profess to believe, that in the Scriptures we find eternal life, that the Word of God is the only rule given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So are we setting ourselves to know the Word? Or may it still be said that heretics and cultists know their doctrines far better than the average Christian knows the Word of truth? Do we devalue the precious things that God has given to us by our neglect? Have we allowed the sacraments to be polluted? Coming to the Lord's table without due preparation or real and searching self-examination, and thus eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves? Or neglecting to improve our baptism by the diligent daily pursuit of sanctification through the Spirit sealed to us in that wonderful ordinance? Have we allowed the government of the church to be dishonored? Considering the government of Christ's church to be an indifferent and unimportant matter, refusing to acknowledge the good order that He has given to His body, treating ministers with contempt, if not openly, then at least by failing to honor them through heeding their counsel, praying for their encouragement in ministry and bringing others under the sound of their preaching? Have we failed to give double honor to the elders who rule well among us by refusing to submit ourselves to those men that God has raised up to keep watch over our souls, eagerly seeking their counsel or cheerfully submitting to their judgments? Can it not be said that in many, many ways the adversary has spread his hands over all of our pleasant things, and that we have aided and abetted the enemy by corrupting God's holy gifts for the fulfillment of our own fleshly desires? Next, we must ask, have we allowed our enemies to invade and defile God's sanctuary? And by the sanctuary, we are not referring to a temple or a building made with hands, but understanding this in the terms of the new covenant, our hearts, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our chief adversaries are three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each of these finds often a willing accomplice in our own hearts' readiness to go along with the temptations that they present. For James tells us that sin is conceived when each one of us, out of the desires and lusts of our own sinful hearts, pursues the temptations set before us. Does a desire for the things of the world hold sway in your heart? Have you truly crucified the flesh with its lusts? Have you allowed Satan a foothold in your heart through selfishness and malice? Are God's people distinguished today for eminent holiness of life, godliness of conversation, soberness of mind, and purity of character? Or are they, by and large, indistinguishable from those around them who have no profession of faith? We need to inquire, thirdly, whether we find ourselves suffering want because we have placed the satisfaction of our fleshly desires above contenting and delighting ourselves with God's good gifts, His appointed means of grace. What does your soul crave? What objects of desire captivate your thoughts, engage your most diligent exertions, provoke your deepest anxieties when they are unsatisfied and occupy the bulk of your time? Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied." All the exertions, all the energies, all the labor of man is for his mouth. Yet the soul is not satisfied. Again, that contrast between physical and spiritual sustenance. Christ came among us saying, as he is quoted in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." His delight was not in the things of this world, but in fulfilling the will of the Father who sent him. The psalmist in Psalm 33 proclaims, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." And Isaiah chapter 26, verse 8 declares, "Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you." That's to be the animating principle of our hearts. Not a desire after what satisfies the flesh, what appeals to our physical senses, what gives us an emotional high. Rather, we are to be satisfied and seek our sustenance in the knowledge of God, to see His face, to know His Word, to understand His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul came to a crossroads in his life where prior to that time he had placed the satisfaction of those physical desires above seeking the Lord. He wanted prestige. He wanted belonging. He wanted power. He says in Philippians 3, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count also all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul says, "I used to crave those worldly things, but I have learned to crave Christ and to desire only Him, to be conformed to His death, to know the fellowship of His sufferings." Let us be moved by God's grace, as Judah was moved in her suffering, to call out to God with an earnest and humble spirit, confessing our wretched condition and pleading for His merciful consideration of our state. Verse 11 ends with another prayer uttered in the midst of Judah's mourning. "See, O Lord, and consider, for I am vile." Which, as we've noted, was both a lament and a confession. Judah lamented its sad condition, being reduced to exchanging her pleasant things for bread to sustain life, and confessed that she had become like a glutton who would give anything to obtain food, and makes the filling of his belly his chief priority. Judah was reduced to this condition by necessity, but it also pointed out her sin, and so she confessed, "I am like a riotous eater. I have exchanged what really matters for the passing and temporary fulfillment of my flesh." But her appeal to God to look upon her and see her state was a hopeful mark of repentance. No more did she seek to hide herself and her sins from the Lord. She had seen them, and now she sets them before God. O Lord, see. O Lord, consider. I am vile. In this, there is hope. It is time for the church, time for each one of us to take a hard look at our lives and examine our priorities. What does your soul crave? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Solomon, when he dedicated that temple to the Lord, anticipated the very situation in which Judah found herself in the days of her captivity. And in the midst of Solomon's prophetic prayer, we read these words: "When there is famine in the land, pestilence and blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." The purpose of the famine in Judah was to cause each one to know the plague of his own heart. By stripping away their daily bread, God would cause them to acknowledge their utter dependence upon Him. And then they would offer prayer and supplication, spreading out their hands toward the temple and seeking forgiveness from their hearts. The process of humbling would lead them to restoration of blessing. First, the people must acknowledge the internal plague within them. Let us pray that the Lord would spare us the misery of learning such a lesson the hard way. If our nation is plunged into poverty by the righteous hand of God, lifted up against greed and covetousness, may we remember these words, acknowledge the plague of our own hearts, and cry out to the Lord for restoration. God sets before us, throughout the Scriptures, that contrast between seeking physical and spiritual substance. Jesus told us that He is the bread of life. He is the Word of God upon which we are to live. And we are reminded that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He provides for us that sustenance by putting His Word before us, committing it to us that we might hunger and thirst after its contents, not merely to know in an intellectual way, but to know the Word in our hearts and to be filled and satisfied with the benefits that God gives us. And in the end, that consummation of blessing to which we look forward is presented to us as a banquet table, a feasting table spread with every rich provision, in which we sit down together with Christ and feast upon His bounties. Those who refuse to look to Him, to seek that provision in Christ, who seek instead only the fulfillment of their physical, animal cravings and longings, will have even those taken away, and in the end, for all eternity, be deprived. Christ is the bread that we seek. And if Christ is that spiritual bread that we seek, then let us commit ourselves with renewed vigor and renewed dependence upon the Spirit that He has given to us, to seek Christ daily, to hunger and thirst after His righteousness. and to set ourselves to relishing and delighting ourselves in the means that He has given to build us up and to preserve us and to strengthen us. Let's pray. O God, our Father, grant that our hearts might delight in Your Word which You have given. Forgive us, Father, for the straying of our hearts in whatever way our hearts have strayed. We know, Father, how prone we are to growing weary of Your provisions and seeking some alternative means of having our desire for fulfillment and satisfaction met. Forgive us, Father, for our restlessness under what Your hand has provided. We pray, Father, that You would teach us to seek our satisfaction and our fulfillment in You and in You alone. We thank You, Father, for the lessons that Your Word sets before us. And we thank You for Your graciousness and Your mercy in that we are not like Judah, suffering under physical famine, yet certainly such is not out of the picture or out of the question for us, for You could indeed teach us that same lesson by removing our physical sustenance that we might look to You alone. Father, let us learn from Your Word and be instructed by Your Spirit. And so let us renew our desire after You. Let Your Spirit work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight, that we might seek the Lord with all of our heart, and the law of God as that which is more to be desired than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So, Father, be pleased to grant us Your mercy and Your grace for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that living bread. We pray for His sake. Amen.